Hey, good morning, everyone. We are looking at the teachings of Jesus and Jesus as a teacher, simultaneously looking at some things he taught, but especially with an eye regarding how he taught these things, and mainly to get a better view of Jesus. Seeing Jesus as a teacher is so important in the gospel records, and so that's why we're focusing on that. So very happy to be together, and welcome those who are visiting with us. Dave, would you like to lead us in a prayer as we start this morning? Thank you.
Our Father and Holy God, we're so thankful for your many blessings that you bestow upon us each and every day, and especially our spiritual blessings through Jesus Christ. And we're thankful to be here at this time to study more about him. We pray, Father, that you'd be with us during this time. Our country seems that they have a hard time of understanding the difference between right and wrong. And we pray, Father, that you would see us through. Forgive us of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So let me ask you this question about Jesus' teaching. Is Jesus trying to draw people through his teaching or filter people through his teaching? Or maybe it's both? Okay. Who thinks it's both and why? Is he drawing and filtering? Yeah, Les?
I do think it's both. Because he exercises a kind of teaching that gets to the heart of what people are, who they are on the inside. And it's not about who they are on the outside or it's tough love oftentimes. He tells people what they need to hear, not what they want to hear. And it's kind of like the parable of the sower, you know, where the seed, he's sowing the seed, and depending on what kind of soil it falls on is going to be, you know, it divides people.
Right.
And he even said that, you know, I've come in a certain place, that father, you know, that the children be divided against the parents and parents right. against the children and all of those kinds of divisions are caused by people's reaction and response to Jesus' teaching and how they respond to who he's claiming to be.
Right.
And whether they see themselves as follower, you know, wanting to be a disciple or a follower, or it, on the other hand, they're offended by what he's saying.
Mm-hmm.
And so, yeah, it definitely makes a division.
It's such an unusual combination that so much of what he teaches engages people. It pulls people in. It even attracts people. But at the same time, they discover things that he says that really challenge them and sometimes push them away. And I think it's important to keep that in mind as you look at Jesus' teaching. He's not just teaching to please people. He's teaching to help people. And sometimes people don't want that help. So we're looking at different approaches that Jesus takes. And the next approach we're going to look at is the use of living illustrations. We haven't even gotten to parables yet. We're going to spend at least one class on parables because not too long ago you had a whole class on it. But what we're talking about here is there are different ways you illustrate stories and so forth, but Jesus does illustrate with things that people can see, including living things like children. So look with me to Luke chapter 18. We're going to look at two occasions where Jesus uses children to teach a lesson. In a way, it's the same lesson, but the settings are very different. In Luke chapter 18, look at verses 15 to 17. Luke 18, 15 to 17. Vince, can you read those verses, please?
And they were bringing even their babies to him so that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, "Permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all.
All right. What do you see here about Jesus' values? What would you make of his values in this incident? What's important? Or shall we say who?
Children, the innocent?
That's right. Children are important to him. Now, most translations identify, even though Jesus uses the term children in verse 16 there, which is a generic term, when the text is introduced, what age of children are talked about here?
Babies.
These are infants or babies. They're two different words for baby and child. And so these are babies they're bringing. Now, what are we getting at here in his teaching where he says, for such is the kingdom of heaven? We're going to look about that in different texts. Think about children and innocence. Do we come to the kingdom innocent? We come to the kingdom what?
Pretty much heavy-laden with sin.
Guilty. We come guilty, okay? That's how we come to the kingdom. And he says, I want you to come to the kingdom like children. So we don't come to the kingdom without sin. We come with sin. But look at the situation. When people were trying to bring infants to Jesus, what did the disciples do here? Look at the context.
So they rebuked them.
They rebuked them. So the disciples are acting, in this term disciple, it can mean a very general idea of any follower and learner of Christ. Sometimes it is synonymous with the apostles, and it seems like there is an inner circle here that's shielding Jesus. They're saying, don't bring those children here. Why do you think maybe they did that? Don't bring these babies to Jesus. Yeah, Joe?
They didn't want a disruption.
Okay.
They don't want to bother.
Like, he's got more important things to do,
right?
Than mess with babies. But what does Jesus do about this? He said, bring them to me. In a way, he rebukes the disciples for rebuking people to bring babies to him. And this is where he says, for such is the kingdom of God, or rather, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he says the other one in verse 16, for such belongs the kingdom. That phrase is found in some other places. For instance, Matthew 5, verse 3, at the beginning of the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So, just like poor in spirit is a quality of those who belong to the kingdom of heaven, there is something about children that belong to the kingdom of heaven. And again, look at the context. The disciples thought the babies were too small, insignificant, unimportant. Now, if there is one common denominator about children, it's that they're the little people. Physically, they're the little people. You can pick one up and do this, okay? Zachary does it two hands with two of them, okay? But even when they get bigger, he can grab them both by the waist later on and do this, and he may have to, okay? You can do that with little children. You know, I don't understand when people say, I can't do anything with this kid. And I'm like, well, you're about four times bigger, okay? I mean, just look at the obvious. They are little. They don't know the things that adults know. They are in this reduced state. They're in this dependent state. Now, we all understand a spoiled child. And a spoiled child can become bossy and it's a disaster. But generally speaking, children are the little, weak, dependent ones. I think that's what he's getting at. It's even more apparent in the next text. Go with me over to Matthew 18. And note how that these incidents are different, but they're alike, especially in things that Jesus says. But on another occasion, he uses children as a living illustration. So Matthew 18, look at verses 1 to 4. Gary, can you read those verses 18, 1 to 4, please?
At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.
All right, thank you. How is this setting different than the one in Luke? The one in Luke, people were bringing babies to Jesus and disciples tried to stop it. How is this situation different? How are children introduced in this setting?
He calls to them.
He does. And what prompted Jesus to bring a child into the midst of the disciples? This smacks of the 12 apostles, not just the disciples in general. We know on other occasions the apostles have this inner argument among themselves, vying for position, because they have this very human concept of a kingdom that's coming, and they're slow learning this. And so they're very prideful in this. They think status in the kingdom is all about power and leverage and position. And so this is really a startling lesson. And he pulls a child in and he says, this is what I want you to be like. And what's the quality of the child that Jesus emphasizes here? In verse 4. Humility. Again, by default, you'll run into a kid that's not humble because they've been allowed to be, what they have become, which is not good. But generally, again, kids know they're the little ones. They need this. They need that. They've got to have help in this. They don't know about this. They don't know about that. You know why kids ask a lot of questions? Because they don't know the answers. That's why. There's a lot they don't know. So they're like, why is it that way? Why is this? Why are we doing this? They have these limitations. And children pretty much are aware of those limitations in general. And Jesus says, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That is harmonious with the Matthew 5 verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, instead of being a person full of yourself, you're empty of yourself. You're poor in spirit. That's the kind of humility that God wants in his kingdom. And that's what's taught here. It's the humility that Jesus wants from his people in his kingdom. So why is this such an effective approach? We see what he's teaching. Consider how he does this. Why is this effective?
Well, again, once again, it's relatable. We can relate to that and understand that.
Yeah. And think about it. I think we made this point about salt and light a couple Sundays ago. By using such common illustrations, those illustrations can stick with you. So that every time you looked at a child, if you're thinking about Christ, you might recall that lesson. Jesus saw the kingdom everywhere. He saw it in commercial activity, household chores. He saw it in family relationships. He saw it in agrarian activities. He saw it in shepherding. Jesus saw it everywhere. Or shall we say, Jesus saw something that could illustrate, represent, or explain the kingdom. But we're going to make this point again. Maybe the whole world is designed in such a way to teach us the kingdom. Maybe it's not so much that we look to what's there and say, oh, that's like the kingdom. But rather, there are things all around us that are teaching us about the kingdom of heaven. And it's on purpose. It's almost like Hansel and Gretel's, trail that they left. There's a trail here for us to follow. There are clues all around us. And it's almost like Jesus in any setting could take anything and teach about the kingdom. And I think that there's so many things to learn here. But one thing to learn is look for the kingdom everywhere. In all activity, in all relationships, even in objects, look for the kingdom. Because Jesus saw it everywhere. And he's trying to groom their thinking. He's trying to develop their thinking to see the kingdom everywhere. Okay? All right, what observations do you have about that? You're listening really good, so you're thinking. I know you're thinking, so you got to have observation. Yeah, Jeff?
Well, he's a creator of everything, so he would have probably possibly done it that way.
Link the role of Christ in creation, which John 1 says everything that was made through the Word.
Look, children are very enthusiastic. It's kind of the enthusiasm that they have. And at that time period, I suspect that there was a greater respect for elders.
There was. It was a society where elders were more revered. Absolutely. Just about every society that's existed in world history has been one that's respected the older, except for one. You want to guess which one that is? Yeah. I'm like an automatic, yeah. So the idea of children knowing their place, yes. So that was an easy lesson for them to get. But I think your point about the creation, the creator can look at creation and say, see this here and see that there. Yeah, Les.
I thought about like how we see is an illustration, because we not only can we only focus literally on one thing at a time, like the actual sharp focus area of our sight is extremely small. We don't realize it's so small, but it actually is very small. Even when you're reading words on a page, you're just seeing a few words at a time. And with our minds, we can actually only focus or concentrate on one thing at a time. I mean, we can multitask to some degree. We can, you know, be washing dishes and, you know, listening to the radio and some other things like that. But it seems that Jesus kind of views that single eye idea that you can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve the peripheral of your vision. Are all these other parts of life, and they can often be distracting things throughout, you know, in your vision, but you have to focus on God and His kingdom and His purposes ultimately.
Yeah.
So that's just, you know, another one of those things that are kind of part of our own physical makeup that God designed to show us that you have to focus on something real and important.
Yeah, there's a lot in the teachings of Jesus about, He's trying to teach us how to focus and what to focus on. And somebody once said, you can multitask, but you can't multifocus. You're focused on one thing, but you may be doing other things. And so, you know, it's Jesus is teaching us how to look at the world. Yeah.
You know, Paul says to the Romans there, I was just looking at it here, he says, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so they are without excuse. And just like what Joe was saying, He's the creator of all things. You know, Jesus created those things, and so, yeah, it's there for those who want to see it.
Surrounded with evidence.
Right.
You know, in that text, and several texts, like the Psalm 19 and others, show that we're surrounded with evidence of the existence of God, and then Jesus comes along and says, oh, you're also surrounded by evidence about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the kingdom the Messiah was bringing in. Anything else on the living illustrations? But another category, and this is totally unique to Jesus, and that is the use of miracles to illustrate. So we're going to look at two of these. First of all, John chapter 6. This is the feeding of the 5,000, which is in several of the Gospels. As a matter of fact, I think it's in all the Gospels. Yeah. And, excuse me, John 6 is the most extensive account of the feeding of the 5,000. We're not going to read all this, but I want us to really focus on the teaching part. In John chapter 6, Jesus has a huge crowd around them, and it's late in the day. Of course, at the end of the day, everybody wants to do what? Eat, okay? And look in verse 6. Look in verse 6 there. John 6, verse 6. What does that tell you? Jesus had asked, you know, provide food for these people, and the disciples are struggling with this. What is Jesus? What is? What are we told in verse 6 about what Jesus is doing?
Testing.
He knew what he was about to do. This is all purposeful, what he's doing. He's going to perform a miracle. He knows that. He's trying to get them to see something. It's not simply Jesus doing a miracle and people seeing it. But Jesus surrounds the miracle with insight. He wants the apostles to first of all feel their inadequacy about providing all this food. They can't do it. Only he can do that. He's trying to bring to the surface that he can do what they can't do. So, and he does it here. He has all the people to sit down. And as a matter of fact, how much food do they have?
5 loaves and 2 fish.
That's right. Plenty, right?
Yeah.
And these are probably little fish, by the way. And after Jesus gives thanks, what?
More than enough.
More than enough. 5,000 men, so plus women and children, and how much they have left over? 12 baskets full of leftovers. So the abundance here is clearly seen. Jesus goes to the other side of the lake. The next day, the crowd's following him. Guess what? Guess what they're looking for. So I want you to focus with me. I've got the entire section here up, but I just want you to look at certain parts. Look at verses 25 to 31. Ray Conies, can you read that 25 to 31, please?
And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. They said therefore to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. They said therefore to him, what then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of the heaven to eat.
How are you, sir? Yeah, 31. Yeah, that's good. Thank you. So when they show up the next day, Jesus really gives them a rebuke. What is it? They want to know, where have you been? We've been looking for you. What's his rebuke? They're looking for more food. They act like they're looking for him, but they're really looking for what he could do. And even after he says that to them, look down in verse 30 and 31. Even after he says to them, don't work for the food that perishes. Matter of fact, how should they know that the food they got the day before is perishable?
More.
Already the next day they want more. And then if they got it that day, they need it the next day and the next day. It's not sustainable. It is not permanent, that kind of food. And even though Jesus tries to get them to see that there's food that doesn't perish, in verse 30 and 31, what are they still doing? They're wanting a sign. And matter of fact, they're ordering off the menu. You got that joke. Wow, good. Why were you laughing? They're ordering off the menu. I mean, there's a pun there too. They're wanting a sign. And what sign do they want?
Bread
from heaven, just like the Moses and the manna deal. So if you're this great one, back in verse 14, they think he's the prophet, which was prophesied by Moses. Like Moses, the prophet like Moses that Moses predicted in Deuteronomy. And they're like, well, Moses gave the children of Israel bread from heaven. So they're wanting him to produce that. And he shifts the whole conversation. He shifts it in a different direction. Look at verse 32 to 40. 32 to 40. Zachary, can you read that, please?
Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day.
Okay, so look back in verse 26 and verse 27. What is happening from verse 32 to 40 in light of verse 26 and 27? In verse 26, he tells them not to do what?
Food that perishes.
Don't work for the food that perishes. But verse 27, what? Food that endures to eternal life. So what is he now doing in verse 32 to 40? Verses 32 to 40.
He's teaching them about the bread of life, what they should desire.
He's extrapolating that principle or that message. There is food that perishes, but there is food that is eternal, gives eternal life. He is now explaining that further. John 6 is in stages. This is a masterful job of leading the learners. Unfortunately, how can I put this? I just lump all of us humans in. They're as dumb as a box of hammers. They're not getting this, are they? They're just not, it's not sinking in. He's explaining that there is greater bread than like the bread they ate before. And what is that bread? Or who is that bread?
Jesus.
He is. He has come down from heaven. What Moses provided, which Moses didn't provide, God did. But through the leadership of Moses, they got this manna from heaven. These little wafer things that had a sweet taste to it. That's nothing compared to what the bread that God has sent down. And the bread that he sent down now is his Son, the Savior, Christ. That's the bread that endures to eternal life. And he's going to talk later in this chapter, we won't look at it, about consuming him. Eat the bread of life. Eat the Son. Eat the flesh of the Son. And that's not just a reference to the Lord's Supper. It's the idea of consuming Christ. That Christ becomes your nourishment. And he's trying to get them to see that he is that gift from heaven. How should have the miracle help them with that? How should the miracle have set up that lesson that they're not getting? So they've all eaten bread before. He focuses on bread here in this text, not the fish. They've all eaten bread before. They've made bread. Some of them have planted and harvested wheat. They've seen bread. Had they ever seen a bread meal like they had just experienced the day before? Five loaves fed over 5,000 people. So this is something completely extraordinary. This is not like anything that's earthly, anything humans experiencing can do. So they should have tied that this bread provider here, Christ, was unlike anybody else. He's demonstrating that he has the ability to provide on a scale they've never seen before. But they're hung up on just more bread. They don't see him. Yeah,
they didn't see his authority.
They didn't see him, his power, his authority, his miraculous ability, his power to call from five loaves enough to feed over 5,000 and still have a bunch left over. They're seeing the bread, they're not seeing him. Jesus is going to do a lot for us. He can provide so much for us. But we can't fall prey to just being hung up on what he's going to provide and do for us. Our focus should be on Him, seeing Him for who He is, the Lord and the Master, the King, the Ruler, the Prophet, the Messiah. He'll take care of the giving. He'll decide what we need, what we don't need. But seeing Him, and look how in this text He shifts it from you're focused on the bread, focus on the bread of life. Focus on the one that the Father has given. Focus on Me. The miracle should have been a launching pad for them to say, not, ooh, how can we get more of this bread? It should have been a launching pad to say, who is this? And they miss that. He labors the rest of this chapter on that next day, and the conversation moves from the lakeside into the synagogue later in the chapter. And they just keep missing it. Look at verse 41 and 42. Ken, can you read those verses, 41 and 42?
So the Jews grumbled about Him because He said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does He now say, I have come down from heaven?
So Jesus connects the dots here, and He says, there's a bread that's greater that doesn't perish. And He ends up saying, I'm the bread of life. I'm the bread that's come down from heaven. Why aren't they getting it? What does verse 41 and 42 indicate? Why are they stumbling over this?
Because they know His origin. Well, this is Joseph's son.
Yes. They know His origin. That's a great way to put it. They thought they knew His origin. They knew His earthly origin when He arrived there in Nazareth and was brought up by his mom and his father. And evidently, I think there's indication Joseph's not around. He's probably dead because all the other families are around at some part in the Gospels. They know his background. So again, they're focused on this background that they know about Jesus. But who from Nazareth has ever taken five loaves and fed over 5,000 people? Nobody's ever done that. Yeah, Andrew?
They asked for a sign, but they already got the sign.
They got the sign.
But here we have the problem of they can't get past the physical. And we'll see that continuing through the chapter. Because he's trying to teach them other things, and they still can't get past eating something.
Yeah. You're right. I mean, he gave them the sign. And from that sign, he's trying to teach from it and get them to see that they got even a greater sign than a bunch of bread. The ultimate sign was Him. The ultimate sign was Jesus Christ Himself. And they're just missing that. They're not seeing Jesus. They're seeing Jesus as a means to an end. Do you see that? That is a very easy thing to do, is to see God as a means to an end. God is the end. God is a means to the greatest end ever. But you'll miss that end if you don't focus on God. It's got to be God. It's not like, I need help with this, I need Him to do this, I need Him to do that. And that's why sometimes we pray and things don't happen like we want them to. And what God wants us to do is focus on Him and leave the giving and the ordering of things up to Him. And, you know, He's using this miracle to show who He is. And they're just not getting it there. Now, see how this is totally unique to Jesus? Nobody else can teach like this. Because He does this miracle, and from it He springs into this message about the true bread of heaven. Nobody else can do that. So I know we said some things early on about Jesus is a great model as a teacher, and He can teach us so much about teaching. But that's really almost a minor point to this class. Because there are things about Jesus as a teacher that no other human being can model. They can't emulate that. Now, the point of the class is to be in awe of Jesus. That's the point of the class. And to see Him as the Lord. All right, anything else on John 6? Look over a few chapters to John 9, another incident where he does a miracle and does teaching from it. Look at John 9. Becca, can you read verses 1 to 7? Just 1 to 7 to start with, please.
Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus said, Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sin. So he went and washed and came back seeing.
All right, thank you. This is, in a way, another living illustration. The disciples point out a blind man, and Jesus is teaching from it, but really teaches from what he does for this man. What's the first teaching that he gives the disciples here?
It wasn't a curse.
This man is not blind because he or his parents had sinned, and it's a curse. Recently, we talked about how the Pharisees, as lovers of money, had this theological notion that if you were healthy and wealthy, you were favored by God. If you were destitute financially, physically, if you were diseased, you were cursed of God. And it's an old doctrine, goes back to Job. And it's easy for people to get that. There's no indication that any of the 12 apostles were, quote, Pharisees, but being devout men as they were, they would have been affected by Pharisaical doctrine. And such is the case here. They just default to that. What has he done to, or what has his parents done? And the first thing he has to say is has nothing to do with it. Actually, Jesus says what purpose was there in his blindness? This is really troubling, but what does he say about the purpose of his blindness?
God brought it about.
To the glory of God. So you can chew on that one. So Jesus heals him here, and he comes back seeing, this man does. Now, glance down through the text. You may know the story, starting in verse 8 onward. Who corrals this man in when they hear that he's been healed? Who brings him in? The Pharisees, a group of Pharisees. This is not the Sanhedrin Council, which is the official ruling group of the Jews, which was made up mostly of Sadducees, some Pharisees. But this is some local, self-appointed police group to police the community regarding righteousness. And so they bring him in and they wear him out. And they basically say, what's happened to you? He tells them, and they really can't accept it. Matter of fact, to what lengths do they go to try to disprove that this had not happened? Besides interrogating this man, who else did they interrogate?
His parents.
They're trying to go back and prove he wasn't born blind and all this kind of business. And the parents are trying to stay out of this and stay neutral. And they say, well, he was born blind, but we don't know what's happened to him. They're fearful of these religious leaders. So look at verses 31 to 34 when they bring the man back in a second time to work him over. Lori, would you read verse 31 to 4? John 9, 31 to 4, 34.
We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out.
Okay. What had the man learned from his experience? What's his conclusion? He's been interrogated by the Pharisees for a second time.
This man was from God.
Why does he conclude that?
Because it's never been reported before that someone could do this.
Right.
God doesn't hear sinners.
This has got to be from God. I mean, this man is just reading the facts, isn't he? And how do the Pharisees take this?
It didn't make too much sense, so they basically had nothing to come back with them as they just throw him out completely.
They don't have a comeback. They just basically have to insult him and say, you think you're going to teach us? Now think about this. Think about what the disciples, when the disciples first saw this man and saw that he was blind, what did they conclude about him? He's somehow cursed because of sin. So these Pharisees, even though he's been healed of his blindness, which should have reflected, according to their theology, favoritism by God, okay? They still look at him as this tainted person. Who are you to be teaching us? And we've emphasized the idea of disciple as we're looking at Jesus as a teacher, and that's, you know, Matthew 28. Jesus tells the apostles the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Christ wants us to be made into his disciples. He wants us to be open learners. See how these people don't want to be taught. Who are you to teach us? He's a man who just experienced an incredible miracle. He's just been healed of his lifelong blindness. He's got something to say. There's something to learn from this man. And he's making the right conclusions. This one who healed me is from God. And they're not seeing it. And this has everything to do with all of their prejudice toward Jesus. He was not of them. He didn't walk like them, talk like them, live by their rules. The Pharisees were used to being elevated as the people who knew what righteousness was. They're not around Jesus. And it's just an envious thing. It's just an anger and a pride thing. And they're blind. You know, people talk about struggling to learn things. And we've all struggled to learn a certain thing. Okay. But when it comes to the spiritual lessons we need to learn, it's not about capacity. That's our problem. It's about our prejudices. It's our closed hearts, our closed minds. It's our pride, our envy, the anger we have. It's all those kinds of moral characteristics that keep us from learning. It's not capacity to understand or mental awareness or intellectual ability. That's not our problem. That might keep us from learning advanced physics. Me, okay? I can't do that math. Okay, but when it comes to the lessons of the kingdom, it's all about our heart. And that's why people don't learn the lessons. It's their heart. And you see that demonstrated in the Pharisees and in the man here who's completely wide open. So look at this interaction he has with Jesus next in verse 35 to 41. Andrew, read that for us, please, 35 to 41.
John 9?
Yeah.
Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who may see may be blind. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? Jesus said to him, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains.
Look at the setting. It's very interesting. This man is just becoming aware of who Jesus is. He's still in the process of learning. And he's making the right... He's a fast learner. And he realizes you're the Lord. And what's the setting here, though? He has this one-on-one conversation with the man who was blind, who now can see. He's having this one-on-one conversation, but according to verse 40, what also is part of the setting?
The Pharisees are present.
Okay, there are some Pharisees nearby. Now, how this is a public place? Were the Pharisees sort of trailing this man? Were they looking to hear what Jesus is going to say next or what? It's a very interesting dynamic that these Pharisees are hovering and they overhear, and out of this sensitivity, they're like, are you talking about us? Well, in essence, he was. And Jesus talks about this inversion here. As a matter of fact, this really goes well with the sermon this morning. What Jesus is saying is that those who think they can see really are what?
Blind.
Blind and guilty. And those who are aware of their blindness and want to be healed of it, what happens for them?
They can see.
They can see. They find sight. And this is about learning. If you don't think you need to change, if you don't think you're in a condition that you need help, then that tells you you are in a condition where you need help. You are in need. But it's the person who wants help, who realizes they have blindness, that they need the Lord to help them, they're the ones that find the help, and they're the ones that are delivered. It's just like a backward kind of thing. Watch for that backward thing in the sermon this morning, the story we're going to look at in Luke 7. And so back to the question this morning, and thank you for your input. That, you know, this class on Sunday is a lot more discussion-oriented than one we're doing on Wednesdays right now. But go back to that original question. Is Jesus teaching drawing or filtering? Boy, look at the use of miracles. The miracles and the teaching that follows in both of these incidents and in a lot of these kinds of incidents with miracles and miracles that where he follows up with teaching, it's all about filtering. And isn't that incredible that people saw the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 and people had evidence of the blind man being healed and they still can't see Jesus?
Pharisees are blind.
Yes, they're the blind ones.
I used to use a term a long time in my over the years. When I couldn't see anything, I called myself as blind as a bat.
Okay. Maybe
that's what they are.
Maybe blind as a Pharisee might be another one. Right. And they just can't get past certain things to see Jesus. And even something as plain as these miracles, they're stumbling over them, and all this is filtering those who want to see Jesus and be in his kingdom and those who don't, right?
God's not a respecter of persons. We could have been out on that hillside or here, and we can believe here or we can believe on the hillside.
Right, right.
Because you think to be over there would have made a difference, maybe.
Right. I mean, there any of these people saw these things, heard these things, and had an opportunity. And the Exodus is another example. Miracles, supernatural acts of God are not automatic faith makers. And you see that in these two right here. Oh, we're out of time. Thank you very much.